seek to give to the ancients in the time of the prophet Daniel. And I'm sure the thing that strikes you right away, as it does me, is the fact that in this vision, for the first time, we do not have four beasts. We do not have four world kingdoms depicted as we did in the first and in the second, but only two. And not only that, but they are very different beasts from those by which in the second vision the four world kingdoms were depicted. Now, what is the reason for this very interesting difference? Well, it seems to me, first of all, that it is due to the fact that this vision came to Daniel at the time that it did. For we read that it was in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was named co-regent of the Babylonian Empire by his father a very short time before that first world empire fell to the armies of Cyrus the Persian. And as near as I can work it out, it was probably in the third year that this great calamity came. So at the time of this third vision, the first world kingdom was to all intents and purposes a finished reality. And there was no need for God to reveal in a prophetic symbol of the future what was now already an historical reality in the past. There was no need, and certainly on the part of Daniel, no desire for further information about the kingdom of Babylon. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he already knew quite a bit about the fourth world kingdom. Because you will remember that in that second great vision where he saw the four beasts, immediately after having seen the vision, he inquired concerning the fourth beast, the nondescript beast, that is to say, the one that was not likened to any creature on the earth, which had iron teeth and which trampled down and destroyed the remnant of God's people. In that second vision, that was immediately the thing of concern to Daniel. And it was that concerning which he inquired for further information of the angel. Thus God knew that his servant already had a rather detailed picture of the fourth kingdom. But the Lord knew that he needed to know more about the second and particularly the third kingdom. And the reason for this is that it had something very important to teach with respect to the end. Now, you may have noticed as I read this passage of the Bible, two very interesting statements, one in verse 17 and the other in verse 19. We read in verse 17, "He came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" Pertains. And then again in verse 19 we read, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Now that's a very interesting statement, because obviously already it is clear that the end comes during the time of the fourth kingdom. And yet he says, what I'm showing you here in this vision of the second and third kingdom is important to you because it pertains to the end time of indignation. So the first thing that he saw in that vision was this ram with two horns, one higher than the other. And then this flying goat that sweeps across the surface of the earth so fast that it doesn't even touch the ground until it strikes the ram and destroys it, only then to have that great horn broken and four others to come up in its place, and out of one of them comes the little horn, which is the central concern of this vision. Now, we have no doubt whatsoever as to the meaning of these two beasts. For the angel said to Daniel, the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. We see then, without any question of a doubt, that God is pleased to reveal the same truth a second time under entirely different symbols. And there again we learn this fundamental principle of all apocalyptic material in the Bible. It is deliberately that way because God gives us, as it were, layer upon layer of revelation, each deepening our understanding and yet making it perfectly and abundantly clear that we must avoid at all costs a literal interpretation of apocalyptic symbols. They are to be understood only as representations. The historical reality is clearly in accordance with them, but it is not a literal realization of them. You will note then, as we have already seen also, that there is progress in these visions, because now we learn much more, particularly about the third world kingdom, than we ever could have known by the most intensive study of the first and the second visions. Before, in the first and second vision, we only learned that that second kingdom had two aspects to it, one greater than the other, and that a third kingdom would come swiftly on the stage of history to destroy the second, and that out of it would come four parts, but that's all. Here we see that in that third world kingdom there are three phases in the historical development of it. The phase of the large central horn, and the horn in the Bible is the concentration of power. That's what it is in an animal, isn't it? The horn is the concentration point of power. That's why an attack by a bull with a horn is something to be truly feared. It concentrates all of the enormous power of that beast in one thing. And then after the phase having a concentration of power in one horn, there is a phase in which the power is concentrated in four horns. And then after that, there is a phase in which a little horn arises out of one of the four. And while his power will be mighty, yet, says our text, it will not be by his own power. No, it will be rather by insolence and intrigue, through the shrewdness of his dealing, rather than real power. And what you have is someone who would never be compared with Nebuchadnezzar, You can't compare that little horn to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not that great. And you can't compare him to Alexander the Great, the mighty conqueror of the ancient world by the age of 33, who is represented in that one central horn. You can't compare him to that because he does not have that kind of power. He is not, in other words, a man of greatness and grandeur at all. But what he lacks in power and majesty, he makes up for in pretension and self-aggrandizement. For he, more than anyone before him, magnifies himself and not only opposes God's people and not only tramples down God's people, but even dares to cast down the stars from heaven and even ranks himself the equivalent of the prince of all princes. Here is a man who truly acts as if he were God, sitting in the temple of God, above all that is worshipped or that is called holy. Now, brothers and sisters, when you go back and study the history of the ancient world, there's no doubt at all concerning the accuracy of this prediction of the vision of Daniel. As a matter of fact, it is the very accuracy of it that has caused many liberal and modernistic critics of the Bible to flatly deny that it was ever written by Daniel hundreds of years before it happened. There are higher critics who insist that the book of Daniel must have been written after the fact. So accurate are the predictions. But it was written before the fact. Everyone knows that the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the armies of Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian, in cooperation with which we have Darius the Mede. It was a hybrid kingdom, two parts, and the highest was the power center in the Persian homeland. It was Cyrus, you remember, who gave the great order that allowed God's covenant people to return to the land of promise and start building the temple again. And you know, that empire lasted 200 years. That's a long time. And then all of a sudden, like a meteor out of the night sky, came the rising of Alexander the Great. He was only 33 years of age when he conquered the world. And when he had finished conquering it, they say that he was so distraught that there was nothing else to conquer, that he really, in effect, took his own life. He was so distraught by that fact. Suddenly he was broken, and there was no one to take his place. The kingdom of Alexander the great Macedonian, was divided among four of his generals, and you can find their names in the history books. And none of them was ever able to achieve the unification of the empire again. And finally, out of one of these, the kingdom of the Seleucids, came Antiochus Epiphanes. And in terms of world geopolitical power, he does hardly rate a mention in the history books. He was so unimportant. He wanted to be great. He aspired to greatness. As a matter of fact, he was the one who insisted on being called Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes, of course, means the glorious outshining. We speak of the epiphany of Jesus Christ for that reason. He wanted people to call him Antiochus the Illustrious. But his subjects, with a play on words, refused to call him Antiochus Epiphanes and instead called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means Antiochus the Maniac, the madman. And when he was on the stage of history already, the rising power of Rome was beginning to loom on the horizon. Antiochus went down to the land of Egypt to try to expand the borders of his kingdom and the power of his greatness. And the way I read it in a history book, he was met there by one of the Roman legates, and they stood face to face. And the Roman drew a line with a stick in the sand and said, "You come over that line and you're a dead man," in effect. "You come over that line and you're finished." And Antiochus Epiphanes realized that he didn't have the power to do anything about it. And so, outwardly, he submitted. But inwardly, he was filled with absolute rage. And he had to take out his madness on someone. And the nearest thing at hand was the beautiful land, the land of God's covenant people. And so he went up north to the land of Palestine and instituted one of the most terrible reigns of terror and persecution in the history of the whole Church of God. You can read about it if you ever get a hold of a copy of the apocryphal books of the Bible. You can read about it in the books of the Maccabees. You can also read about it if you ever have a copy of Josephus. You can read about it there. And you'll find the account of the terrible suffering of those people. Antiochus demanded that people stop circumcising their children on pain of death. Antiochus demanded that people take part in heathen sacrifices on pain of death. He even compelled them to sacrifice swine's flesh, which to the Israelite was an utter abomination. And they had not only to sacrifice it, but to eat it on pain of death. If they did these things, they could live. If they didn't, they were killed without mercy. And then we read that on the 15th day of the month, Kislev, in the holy city of Jerusalem, in the holy temple of Yahweh, the one living and true God, Antiochus Epiphanes set up the abomination of desolation, desecrating the Holy of Holies in the temple of God with an utterly heathen abomination. And that's where that phrase, the abomination of desolation, came from. That was its point of origin. And right there, you see the reason why Daniel was given this vision. For in that moment of history, God was giving His old covenant people a final warning. Now, you know, if you know anything about the Old Testament, that for centuries on end, God had been patient with His covenant people. Again and again, He had relented in His wrath and judgment and had revived them again. As, for example, after the great Babylonian captivity, He had again let them go back to the land to build the temple. But again they returned to their evil ways. And you see, what God was saying was, here is My last great warning. Here is what it will be like if you don't take heed to what I'm saying. Now, I say this in part because of what we will yet see in the remainder of the book of Daniel. But I also say it because of what we read in the New Testament, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew's Gospel. If you'd like to turn to it, turn to chapter 24 of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. In that great chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, you have our Lord Jesus Christ's great prophetic statement. He made it the day that He came out of the temple for the last time, after having said to those inside, "You serpents, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Your house is left to you desolate." When he came out, the disciples found that a mind-boggling statement. And they said, "Lord, when will these things be?" And Jesus Christ then began to open up to his disciples a picture of the future. And he said, "They're going to deliver you up to kill you. You're going to be hated by all nations. There'll be many false prophets. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole Roman Empire." And then he says in verse 15, "When therefore you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now Jesus was talking about things that were going to happen in that generation. There's not a doubt in the world about that, because he went on to say, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place." So one of the things that was going to take place in that generation was a virtual repetition of Antiochus Epiphanes and the abomination of desolation. And when the people that Christ Jesus ministered to saw that coming to pass, they were to take heed and flee to the mountains, in order that they might not have to undergo the horror of something even worse than Antiochus Epiphanes. And it was worse. Every Christian should read the account of the historian Josephus as he gives an eyewitness account of the indescribable horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Antiochus Epiphanes was bad. But what happened when the Romans besieged the holy city was a whole lot worse. Now I believe that that is why you have that remarkable statement in verse 14, please notice the question in verse 13. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. In other words, how long is this Antiochus Epiphanes going to do this terrible thing? And the answer is, and now I give it to you literally in the Hebrew, evening, morning, 2300. And if you work that out, you'll find that it comes to just a little over 6 years. 6.3, to be precise in modern language. Now, in symbolism, and don't forget that this is symbolism, what that means is this. The persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes will be extremely severe, but it will not be God's final judgment. When God judges with his final judgments, it's seven. Always seven in the Bible. It's not 6.3, it's seven. And so God was telling his servant Daniel ahead of time that terrible time under the third world kingdom, under Antiochus Epiphanes, it will be very bad. In fact, it will be the worst that there has ever been. But still, I will relent one more time. And then, when Christ arises on the scene, he says, when you see the second Antiochus, then take heed and flee to the mountains. For then, he said, there shall come a time of persecution and torment and terror such as there never was before in the history of the world and never will be again. And that's what happened, because the children of Israel still did not repent. Because even after that last warning, they still did not turn back to God with all their hearts. Finally, when the cup of their iniquity was full to overflowing, God sent wrath upon them to the uttermost. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. There would be people today who would accuse me of being anti-Semitic for saying it, but it is the truth all the same. That terrible judgment of God against His old covenant people remains to this day. For the veil is still upon their hearts. They're back in Palestine and still cannot see that Jesus is their Messiah. Now that explains why the Lord said to Daniel, Daniel, I want you to seal up this vision. I want you to keep the vision secret. In the Hebrew it means you put it away like you would put something in a bottle or a jar. To be taken out later, that's what it means. And that is an interesting fact. It means, in other words, that the purpose of this revelation was not fundamentally and primarily for Daniel. And that's verified by Peter. He said sometimes the prophets didn't even understand themselves, some of the things they spoke. But they had to learn that they were ministering to later generations. And it wasn't given primarily for the people living in Daniel's day. It was given primarily for the people of that fourth world empire, that generation, and for the church of all subsequent ages. For when this prediction came true, it gave insight to those who needed it, and it gave confirmation of faith to those who understood the significance of the warning of a second Antiochus. Now here is one of the great lessons that we can learn from the Bible. What we need to know is often quite far removed from what we think we need. Throughout the Christian world today, throughout the world, but certainly throughout the Christian church today, there is a sense of foreboding. What is happening to our world? What is happening to our society? People are restless and they are searching for an answer. You can certainly see that. The tragedy is that so many turn to what they think they need as the solution, rather than to what God thinks they need. So our generation is intensely preoccupied with inward, subjective feeling and experience. And in a time like that, God came to Daniel and said, no, Daniel, what you and what the church the future needs is a picture of what I'm going to do. You need a revelation of objective reality. Not what's going on in you that is fundamentally important. It's what's going on in my great world, in the advancing of my great kingdom. Daniel was off there in Babylon, pining away in his heart for the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple and so on, and that was good. But God showed him some hard things, some things that were going to happen, in order that he might see how, out of it all, he would establish his great kingdom. And for you and I, favored as we are, By the great mercy of God in sending Jesus, we who have the privilege of living in this time that the Bible calls the ends of the ages, when God's revelation is complete, when we have lived to see God fulfill all of these predictions perfectly, we have a tremendous source of assurance to our faith. It's true, I need to look inside sometimes when I need to know that God is dealing with my heart. But friends, the way that God deals with our hearts is to show us His greatness. How He is in control of this universe. And how He is able to guide us through the future by telling us even before it comes what will surely come to pass. And now Christ is on the throne and His kingdom has come, and never again will it be frustrated or thwarted. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll never go down the tube as did unbelieving Israel. But it'll only be clear to us if we take to heart the message of the prophet Daniel. No wonder when Daniel saw all this, it made him sick and left him exhausted. But Daniel wasn't serving himself. He was serving us. And may we, on the basis of God's sure fulfillment of His prophetic word, take heart, for even yet the kingdoms of this world shall bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ, and His kingdom will rule over all. May God hasten that day. Amen. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank You for the vision that You gave Your servant Daniel, in which You showed him some hard things. How it hurt him when he saw the stars of heaven being thrown to the ground, Your holy people persecuted, in other words, and how it hurt him to realize that Your judgment in this way would fall upon that people. But Lord, we see in it all that You have been faithful, You have been righteous, and above all, You have kept Your word. Now grant, Lord, that we may, in those things that remain, have confidence and faith, despite all appearances to the contrary, that You will do that which You have promised. Help us then by Your Holy Spirit to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as we know that our labors are not in vain in Him. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.